back. We'll give you an opportunity to fill these out. So, friends, if I say stick a fork in it, do you know what that means? Who knows what that means? All right, who doesn't know what that means? Okay. That came up in our staff meeting this week, and as we talked about what it is to finish off the book of Genesis today, I said we're going to stick a fork in it, and some of our folks under the age of 30 did not know what that meant and thought we were really mad at the book of Genesis. We were just like wanting to hurt it or something, stabbing it, but it means we're finishing it. Stick a fork in it. It's done. And so we're going to do that today, however you want to say it. We're going to finish it. We're going to stick a fork in it if you're over a certain age. And let me invite you to turn there. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 26 is what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. Friends, this text is, when we pray, we got a lot to pray over because there's a whole lot here. I want to begin just by sharing a short story, and I'm going to share a little bit about me today, and not because my story is all that important, other than it's my story, and it's what God has done. But and I just want you to know, as I share my story a little bit today, that everybody's got a story, and there's stories of grace throughout this room, and so. We're excited to share those with one another, and I hope my story today could be helpful for you as you think about how God is at work. But to open it, in high school, I was pretty focused. The summer after before my senior year, I was focused on wanting to go to West Point, which is the academy for the Army, and it's in West Point, New York. That's why they call it West Point. And was focused on that, spent some time over the summer there, was there for a while, felt like, hey, I think I can do this, and lived the life for a little bit. I was somewhat used to it because my dad was a Marine Corps lieutenant, and so I'd grown up with some level of structure, and West Point felt like, hey, I think I can handle this. Got to play soccer with the soccer coach, and he said, hey, you can make the team. You probably won't start, but you can make the team. And so that was cool. I was excited about that and wanted to go and do that. I was focused on that. Everything in my life had been focused on getting good enough grades, like staying home from opportunities to get a good enough to study for the SAT, right? So I get to fall my senior year. I'm focused on sports. I'm focused on my grades. I got where I wanted to get. I've got the thumbs up. I've got the SAT score I wanted, the grades I wanted. The West Point soccer coach says, hey, you're good. Had the senator who was going to, to get into those academies, you have to have a senator. Had the senator's approval to go there. All of these things lined up. And every part of my day at that point was focused on schoolwork, keeping those things going, and sports. And so was focused on those things. And then in November of that year, I was playing in a soccer game and was getting ready to score. Got the ball passed through me, and somebody sort of made a reckless tackle, and and then somebody else came on top of that, and this guy takes my legs out, doesn't get the ball, just takes me out, and then another guy comes and falls on top of me, and I'm at the bottom of the pile, and so there's two guys on top of me, one has taken me out, and another one has landed on top of me. And I realized my shoulder, which I'd had problems with before, had dislocated before. It had been working out really hard to keep that. It was hanging on by a thread. Like, it was done for. So as I stood up to take the penalty kick, I knew, like, oh, my goodness. Like, this, they were already watching my shoulder. This is probably over. Because part of going to any of those academies is the physical part of it, and the physical exam, and they'll... you'll get disqualified for things like having a shoulder that's hanging on by a thread. And which is what ended up happening. And I knew it was bad, went to the doctor, got confirmed how bad it was, ended up having reconstructive surgery on it that December. It was a 2-year recovery period. And was told at that time, hey, you'll never swim. You'll never ski. your shoulder will basically always be bad, which it is. I mean, I was with somebody in Stir Crazy a couple weeks ago, just sort of leaning over, talking, and my shoulder just pops out. You know, it's like, it just to this day is one of those things that it's not right, and it's not gonna. There's no surgery that's gonna fix it this side of glory. So in that period of time, that November, December, I was, the right word to say was I got really depressed. I mean, I just got really, really down. And it's like everything I'd been working for was over. It was gone. It was done. And so I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to get out of bed. I didn't, like, why go do anything else? If stuff can just, you can work so hard, and this stuff just disappears like that. And so as we begin this afternoon, I want to ask you the question, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in a spot where it feels like the rug just got pulled out from under you, where you sort of were working on something, things were just bebopping along, and then all of a sudden you got a phone call, you know, or something happened, and all of a sudden things dramatically changed. As we come to Genesis 50, I've entitled this sermon, God's Hand is on the Wheel. And we're going to talk about this difficult subject of God's providence and our pain. So let's pray as we come before God's Word this afternoon. Father, we recognize as we open up this portion of Scripture that Lord, we need to hear from you. And Father, we pray and ask that your grace would reign in this room, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to each and every one of us, Lord. Some of us, pain feels like something far, far away, and some of us, it feels like a friend that just never leaves. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, would you use your word this afternoon in the lives of your people, both for folks who are in difficulties right now and for folks who will face them. Lord, I pray for our kids as they listen and as they think about these things, about that as they face the trials of life, they would know that trials and pain doesn't mean that you're not there. And so, Father, I pray for that for all of us, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Genesis 50, verses 15 to 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt in his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So I said, I've entitled this sermon, God's Hand is on the Wheel. Just a quick reminder of what that means. If you're in a car, there's one person that's driving, right? There's, as my dad found out when he first let me drive, only one of us can drive and at a time. And the first time we made a turn, started going down our street towards our house, my dad yelled, "Brace yourself," to everybody in the car. And it was very clear he did not like it that my hands were on the wheel and not his. We didn't hit anything, but we stopped and all kind of looked and said, okay, this is hard for you. We can tell. It's hard enough to learn to drive. It's hard to do it in this way as well. We're, you know, just to use that example, if it's hard for somebody else to be driving, right? Are there times where you wish you were driving? You're like, right now, like, hey, am I getting queasy or something? Like, I wish I was driving right now. But there's only one person that can have their hands on the wheel. And so we're going to talk about that today. I want to walk back through the context, picking up in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So last week we talked about Joseph's brother Jacob. He passed away, and the brothers got scared. And this is an interesting thing, that Jacob passes away, and then the brothers get scared. What's going on there? Joseph had said he'd forgiven them, and that had been a long time ago. But maybe that wasn't true, they thought. Maybe Joseph didn't hurt them only because their dad Jacob was alive. Maybe he was just waiting until Jacob died to then get his revenge and not cause pain to his dad. See, Joseph was number two in all of Egypt. The cards were fully in his hands, and all the brothers were vulnerable. Apparently, they weren't yet rid of their guilt. And in spite of Joseph's early assurances of his forgiveness towards them in chapter 45, the brothers were nervous about how Joseph was going to treat them because of what they had done to him. And they had done him dirty, hadn't they? Remember, let's just walk through this real quick. Just a reminder, briefly recap what happened earlier. At the age of 17, Joseph went to see his older brothers in a remote place, far, far away from his father. His dad had sent him, and his brothers really didn't like him. And they had this opportunity to finally do something about it. Their dad wasn't there, and they realized, hey, we can take him out. And so they talked about killing him. Eventually, one of them said, hey, instead, if we kill him, we don't get anything for it. But maybe if we put him in here, we've got him locked up over here. We've got him in a spot where he can't get out. What if we sold him? And that way, dad's eventually going to think he's dead anyway, but we're going to get some money for it. That's even better than killing him. And then the passage says they sat down and ate. Like, they've got him locked up over here, and they sat down and ate. These guys' hearts towards their brother was incredibly cold. It's kind of shocking to think about that happening within a family, within anybody, especially within a family. Just so happened, there's some traveling merchants that came along. And so these merchants paid the money and the 20 pieces of silver. And then they take Joseph. And Joseph ends up going to Egypt. The brothers take Joseph's coat. They smear it in blood. And they take it back to their dad. Basically say, hey, sorry, dad. What became clear is there was a lot there's revenge could have been called for here, right? Like, they weren't ridiculous to think about that Joseph might really be still mad at them in spite of his forgiveness of them. What they had done to him was that bad. And what had kept the brothers from hurting Joseph? Well, the only thing that kept them from hurting Joseph was the presence of their dad. As soon as their dad wasn't present, then they heard it. So now, in this scenario, think about it, maybe it was the presence of dad that kept Joseph from hurting us. And now that dad's gone, he's going to get us. Maybe Joseph is like us, they thought. Maybe it was just our father's presence that was keeping him from acting towards us like he really wanted to. So they were scared. And note, their fear of Joseph wasn't rooted in anything that Joseph had done, was it? He had given them no reason to think that he was vindictive. They had a fear that wasn't rooted in Joseph's character, but in their own. Think about that. You know who's worried about being taken advantage of? Somebody who takes advantage of others a lot, all right? It's a fear that's rooted in the idea that I would do that if I were in their shoes. The brothers were fearful, and it was a fear that was based on their own uneasy consciences, not on Joseph's behavior. And so verse 16 says they sent word to Joseph. They don't come to him. Like his brothers, they're not getting together. They're sending word first. They send word of a command that Jacob said before he died that asked Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers. Now note, most commentators think that's a lie. Like that's not real. Like they're sort of making this up as a way to say, hey, if we say this, if he thinks that dad said this, then maybe this will help us. But when Joseph heard his brother's words, how did he respond? He wept. That's an interesting response in that scenario. He was brokenhearted. And he probably wept because after 17 years of kindness to them that reinforced his original forgiveness of them in chapter 45, they still misunderstood his goodness towards them and thought that he would at last take his revenge. They had been malicious, and they thought he was going to be malicious back. Verse 18 says that they eventually showed up, and they just throw themselves at his feet. In their posture, they're saying, hey, you can do to us whatever. We are at your feet. Spare our lives. How did Joseph respond? This is an amazing, amazing couple verses here. So let's walk through Joseph's response. First, Joseph, in verse 19, didn't take God's position. First, Joseph didn't take God's position. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? His brothers were bowing down before him, and Joseph held all the cards in this scenario. But Joseph directed their attention away from himself and towards the one who they should ultimately bow before, the one who truly reigned. Joseph was aware of the limits of his authority. And he basically said, am I in the place of God? I'm a sinner. I need grace. Who am I to not forgive you? Was basically what he was saying. The second thing Joseph did was that he acknowledged the evil done. He acknowledged the evil done. Can you say acknowledged? Acknowledged. It's hard to acknowledge evil sometimes. And we've got to be honest about this. Verse 20 begins, Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me. So here's what Joseph isn't doing. He's not sweeping anything under the rug, is he? He's not saying, hey, it's all right. It wasn't really a big deal. I'm sure y'all didn't mean to do that. Like, it was probably more my interpretation than what actually happened. You know, it's like, this is probably more my fault than your fault. No, he acknowledges it. He just says, hey, what you did was evil. And not just you did it evil, you meant it for evil. Like, there was nothing good about this. He doesn't sugarcoat it in any way. He doesn't sweep it under the rug in any way. He doesn't say, oh, that didn't really matter, or let's not bring that up again, or it wasn't that bad. No, he says it was evil, and you meant to do it. Full stop, right? There's no sugarcoating what's happening here. And friends, the reality is that real forgiveness doesn't happen when you sweep things under the rug, does it? That's just not the process for real forgiveness. Real forgiveness happens when the real offense isn't skirted around, but is acknowledged by both parties. And sometimes that's hard because the folks who did it don't really want to talk about it again. And sometimes the folks who, the victim doesn't really want to talk about it again. And so sometimes you have both parties who neither one of them wants to talk about it. And so you end up skirting around the issue in some way, or sweeping things under the rug in some way. And we know that when things get swept under the rug, do they really go away? No, it just makes for a lumpy rug, right? I mean, it'd be just a tripping hazard. That's what happens when we sweep things under the rug. Sometimes both sides just want to move on and not sit in the awkwardness of direct acknowledgement of evil done. But real forgiveness happens when the real offense isn't skirted around, but is acknowledged, and Joseph does that here in verse 20. The third thing that Joseph does is that he acknowledged God's hand of providence. He acknowledged God's hand of providence. Can you say providence?
Providence.
That's a big word, so I'm going to phone a friend here, and I'm going to bring in Dr. Tony Evans to talk about this for a minute. Joseph told his brothers, hey, what you did was wrong, and God was still at work. What you did was wrong, and God was still at work. Behind all the events of Joseph's life was the plan and the hand of God. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul is going to pick up on this theme in Romans 8, 28, where he says, you guys know this one? Romans 8, 28, all things. We got some different translations going there, but and some different memories, I'm sure. But basically, in Romans 8, 28, you look it up in your Bible, and what you're going to see is basically, for we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And all things work together for the good of those who love him. Can you say all things?
All things.
So let's go to look. This is what Tony Evans says about God's providence and why this is so important for us as we think about this. He actually says this. He says, following the truth of salvation, the second most important thing you must know in your Christian life is the concept of providence. That's a pretty big thing. He's putting it number two. And he says, providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. The hand of God in the glove of history. Let's go to the next one. It says, should be 1 Timothy 6:15, reminds us that God is the ruler over all and brings everything about in his perfect timing. We read, this is from that verse, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God's sovereignty means that he is the absolute ruler, controller, and sustainer of his creation. He is the one who has the final say-so. Nothing, absolutely nothing, sits outside of God's sovereignty. There are no events over which he does not rule. There are no situations that happen which he does not either create or allow. Your boss does not have the last say. Your mate does not have the last say. Your parents do not have the last say. Your health does not have the last say. Even you do not have the last say. God created this world and all that is within it, and he rules over all. Friends, we sang it earlier, right? We've already sung a whole lot of this theology, that he reigns, right? We sang it over and over and over, building this in. That he reigns over our lives. He's in charge over our lives and over the world. And then we also sang that our lives are literally in his hands. And those are biblical ideas, biblical themes, biblical truths to be embraced. And friends, I just want to tell you, when these truths are embraced, Tony Evans says the second most important truth. It's incredibly important. Because you don't know what to do with suffering. You don't know what to do with difficulty. If you believe that God's not in control, that his hands aren't on the wheel, then guess what? It's up to you, right? And ultimately, how can you trust him at all? If he's not powerful enough to guide these things in the way that he wants them to go, how can we believe anything about what he says about the future? How can we trust in his promises if his hand isn't on the wheel? Joseph acknowledged God's hand of providence. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Friends, after I wrecked my shoulder, it was a hard time. I mean, it was the worst time I've ever had in life. Certainly not in comparison to many folks I know, but it was bad. And I was in a really bad place. And then somebody invited me to go to a Christian meeting. And it's something that if I had been doing all the other stuff, I wouldn't have gone. I wouldn't have had time for it. I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have wanted to go, to be honest. And yet, here I was in this place. Somebody invites me, and I go. And it began this process of what happened that fall I became a Christian, right? I hear the message of Jesus respond to it in repentance and faith. If I hadn't hurt my shoulder, I would have never gone. And I wouldn't have been in a spot to hear or to receive. Life was going just fine, thank you very much. I was working my plan. If I hadn't hurt my shoulder, I wouldn't have gone. I wouldn't have come, and who knows what would have happened. But at that point, my life trajectory changed completely. I became a Christian. That summer, I got a Bible. Which some of you grew up with, you got Bibles all over the place. Like my kids have Bibles. Like I got a Bible, and I started to read it. And the next phase of life, my brother becomes a Christian. The next phase of life, I have folks who come alongside me, begin to teach me how to walk with Jesus, how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to share my faith, how to relate to the opposite sex, how to think about a career and vocation, how to think about every aspect of life from the basis of the scriptures and what it is to be a Christian was poured into immensely. And then doing ministry led to going on staff with a ministry, which led to seminary, which led to being a pastor in Hanover, which led to being a church planner, which led to us right here, right now. Right? And so, and the opportunity to lead now a family very different than the one I grew up in. One, seeking to be centered on Jesus rather than on achievement. And friends, as I look back and I look at what happened to me when I was 18, there's this acknowledgement of it was hard. Like, there was real pain there. I mean, I wish my shoulder worked, right? I mean, to this day, I wish it worked. And I can so see how God was at work in the midst of all of those difficulties and bringing about something that I never would have gotten to on my own. Amen. And so that story is one where you can kind of see how, like, I can see the goodness of that at this point. The harder thing is when you can't see the goodness yet, right? And those are the tougher ones. I want to invite you to turn with me to the front of your bulletin. There's a quote there from a woman named Elizabeth Elliot, and she was a missionary and writer who saw a lot happen in her life, including the death of one of her husbands by the folks that they were seeking to reach for the gospel. So they're going as missionaries, and the people they're trying to reach killed her husband. And then she had a second husband who died from cancer. Listen to what she says here. She wrote, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite." Pause. Can you identify with that at all? The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. In fact, there are many times when it looks just the opposite. She continues, "My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world. Read that one again at another point. Learn more about Elizabeth Elliot and keep reading that one. Years ago, there was an elderly minister to whom God gave marvelous ability to minister to those who were sick, who were hurting in some way, for whom something significantly tragic had happened. And I enjoyed reading this story this week, and I'll share it with you. This is what he would do. This was his ministry, was to visit folks who were really hurting. And he would show up, and he had a bookmark in his Bible. And on the bookmark, one side of it had something written on one side of it, stitched in. But he would show the side that didn't have the stitching at first. And have you ever seen the backside of stitching? And it was an old bookmark, and it was incomprehensible what was being said. There's just stuff kind of going everywhere. And as you looked at the bookmark, you thought, man, that means nothing. There's nothing there to read. There's nothing there to see. There's no design. There's no purpose. And then he would have the folks look at it, try and read it, and they would flip it over. And on the other side, stitched into it incredibly clearly, were the words, God is love. And he would talk about the experiences that we have of walking through life, and it just looks all jumbled. And we can't read the circumstances, we can't read the situations, we can't figure out at all how any of this goes together, how any of this makes sense, how God could in any way be good, gracious, and loving. And you talk about the other side and say, if we could see the other side, if we could see the other side, there actually, God is good, gracious, and loving. We live through events that seem tangled and meaningless, don't they? Let's just be honest about that. Sometimes, like, I have no idea why that just happened. To me, to you, to other folks. We can't decipher how any of it makes sense. But if we could see it from God's side, we could see more clearly his message of love and providence. And the reality is sometimes he lets us see it and sometimes he doesn't, right? Sometimes it still looks like a garbled mess to us. And it is only, as Elizabeth Elliot said, by faith that we take it, that somehow God is using these difficult circumstances in some way. It's the work of faith to remember that just because we don't understand what God is doing, that he isn't doing something. Something ultimately for his glory and for his people's good. When we can see life from God's side, his message of love and providence shine through. As Charles Spurgeon said, when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. We cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Friends, kids, I hold this out to you. When you're young, it feels like you've got all of these things in front of you that you're going to try and do, all of these joys. You're going to be the star of the team. You're going to get the part in the play. You're going to always do well in school. You're going to always have the best friends, and everything is going to go well for you. And every adult in this room is going to tell you that, guess what? Not all of those things are going to happen. That you're going to experience pain, you're going to experience difficulty. Somewhere along the line, your heart's going to get broken in some significant way. And the tendency is to think, hey, where is God? Like, I thought I was doing all this church stuff. I thought God was supposed to come through for me and give me this great life. And the testimony of the Scripture, the testimony of the Bible, is that God doesn't take away pain this side of heaven. And in fact, he sends us into it. At points, that we live in a broken world and that we're going to experience that brokenness. At some point, the fall falls on us and we experience it in a significant way. And it's helpful to know, even before those things happen, when we can't trace his hand, we just try and trust his heart. Fourth thing that Joseph did here is pretty amazing. Joseph repaid evil with good. Joseph repaid evil with good. I mean, verse 20 is amazing. Verse 21 is just, I mean, it's pretty amazing too. Listen to this. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. this guy, who, like, they still don't trust him. They did him as dirty. I mean, they tried to kill him. They basically killed him. He's forgiven them. They still don't believe. 17 years later, they still don't believe he's forgiven them. And he comes back with this. He weeps over their lack of understanding of his forgiveness. And he says, hey, look, do not fear. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your families. And he does it with this tenderness and compassion. Like, this is personal. This isn't just philanthropy. He uses the word I. It's not like, hey, somebody else, go take care of them over there. I'm going to keep my distance. Y'all be taken care of. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do this with you and with your families. This relationship is still intact. Joseph promised to repay evil, not only with forgiveness, but also with practical affection, both for his brothers and their families. Friends, we read Romans 12 earlier. Let me read just a snippet of it again. I want to invite you to think about it. Just let the Spirit use these words of God from Romans 12 in a way that only he can do. Verse 14 from Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Anybody come to mind there? Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Anybody you need to weep with right now? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Friends, Joseph was living out his faith in Genesis 50 because he was able to see that God's hand was on the wheel of his life. He was able to forgive and to repay evil with good. Does that remind you of anybody? Joseph was a foreshadowing of Jesus, wasn't he? Both took on the form of servants. Both were forced to go down to Egypt. Both were falsely accused. Both trusted him who judges rightly. Both in humility were later exalted. Both through suffering inherited a kingdom. Both saved those who were unworthy of being saved and knew it not. Friends, it's hard to stare down both God's providence and his people's pain. It's hard to keep those in the same picture. It's hard to keep those in the same view. But guess what the Bible does? It holds them together. It keeps them in the same place. It doesn't forsake one for the other. It fully says that God is in charge, that our lives are in his hands, that he reigns, and the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. It's King James, Proverbs 21. And at the same time, it says we're to expect trials and sufferings and difficulties. It holds both of those two truths together. And friends, everything in us wants to not hold those together. We can't get around it. Like, how can both these things be true? How can God be sovereign and how can his people suffer like this? How can God be good and how can I suffer like this? How can God be in control and my people are suffering like this? Friends, can we just acknowledge that's an incredibly hard tension to hold? And it's the very reason that a lot of us, the tendency is to shipwreck our faith because we cannot hold those two things together. And I want to say that this is the thing. The Bible would have us hold those two things together. And where do those two things come together most gloriously and most clearly? But at the cross, right? God's absolute sovereignty. His sending Jesus to the cross. Jesus not wanting to go. Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Doesn't want to do it. Because Jesus knew there was real pain there for him. Real wrath for him. And see God's sovereignty, Jesus' pain, and we see him come together in God's plan of ultimate salvation, that God's people would be saved. Friends, nobody deserves, there's no greater injustice than what happened to Jesus, right? There's no greater sort of pain and suffering that was undeserved than what happened to Jesus. And there's no greater good than what Jesus accomplished through the cross. There's no greater good than what God's plan accomplished through the cross. The saving of all of God's people, both like Joseph, the ones before Jesus, the ones at Jesus' time, and the ones after him, like us. The question, friends, is can we trust God that he's got his hands on the wheel of our lives, of our friends' lives, of our children's lives, and of all the folks that we care for, both when they're not suffering and when they are, both when we're suffering, when we're not suffering, and when we are. Friends, we need each other to be able to hold on to these truths, because we will not naturally hold on to them. We will naturally do something else with these truths, either deny them or run from them. But the truth is that in Jesus and in the Scriptures, we have what we need by the power of the Spirit to walk together as a church to say, hey, guess what? God is in control. His hand is on the wheel. We can trust him. And ultimately, we trust him for an ending that he's going to bring about that we couldn't imagine. You know, if we'd been at the cross, we would have said, God, you don't know what you're doing because your son is here suffering. And then 3 days later, we would have said, oops, I was wrong. I didn't have the full picture of what was going on here, right? And that's the faith that we walk with in the here and now as we seek to hold on to the truth that God's in control, that his people suffer greatly. And we seek to hold on by faith that one day, his people aren't going to suffer anymore. Revelation 21, Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and suffering will be no more, friends. We hold on in faith between this day and that day, and we need each other to hold on together. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for your Spirit. We're thankful for your people. And we recognize that we need all of those to live by faith in the here and now. Lord, would you help us hold on to these truths that you're in charge even when we're suffering. Lord, that you're in control even when things aren't going well for us and for our friends. Lord, we need faith. We need your Spirit to do that work in us. Lord, would you help us individually? Would you help us as a body? Lord, would you bless us with folks who know your word and folks who know each other and would come over and over and over again holding out your truth to one another as we seek to walk with you in the midst of a fallen world. Lord, we are dependent upon you. We fall at our feet like Joseph's brothers fell before him and just acknowledge, Lord, we're undeserving. It's all the cards are in your hand. And Lord, we ask you to give us grace and to continue to lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as is our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts.